Well, if you're new here to High Plains, or newer, at least if you've come in the last, I don't know, 6 weeks or 7 weeks, you've heard a bunch of individual sermons on different topics, and that's always a good thing to do, to address different topics at certain times. But typically what we do here in sticking to God's Word is take a book in the Bible and go through it verse by verse. So we're starting 2 Timothy this morning. We've completed 1 Timothy earlier this year. We started in January, finished up in June. So if you're newer here to High Plains, you're welcome to go to our website. It's free to listen to any messages that are that we've ever done. They're right there on the website. But after coming home from the Navy, Stephanie and I stayed extremely active. When I was in the Navy, obviously I got paid to work out. Being the wife of a SEAL, she got kind of drug along with it. And we were extremely active when we were in the Navy. And then when we came home, we remained very active. And one of the things that we did right after we got home was we went on a hike. And the place we went hiking is a place called the Estes Cone. I think we got a picture of it here. It's right outside of Estes Park. And if you look at it, that picture, it kind of looks like, does anybody know Haystack Mountain down by Boulder, right? This little tiny bump, right? That's what I thought Estes Cone was going to be like. You get there just off the Long's Peak Trailhead, and the total hike is about 6.5 miles, which 6.5 miles, man, that's nothing. Saturday mornings for fun, I'd run for 14 miles, and Stephanie would ride her bike along. And so we thought, hey, it's not going to be any big deal. We started off at just over 9,400 feet, and the total elevation gain is 1,790 feet. It was probably the closest we've ever come to being divorced on this thing. I didn't know it at the time, and I looked it up actually this last week, but there's a trail rating system that they have, and anything below 5 is easy. Anything from 5 to 10 is moderate. Anything over 10 is strenuous. To give you an idea, if you climbed Long's Peak and you took the keyhole route, right, which is I've actually done this. I did this before the Navy. It's extremely technical. It's not straight up the face, but it's right along the edge of the face. But it's extremely technical. You have to bring crampons and hard boots and ice axes and your blade into each other and you're crossing, right? That's a 20. Estes Cone came in at 10.08, right? Just into the strenuous category. It was an arduous hike. We completed it, but it's only because A-type SEAL husband would not stop and would not, we are making this thing. And it was, to this day, we laugh about it, but it was extremely difficult and difficult on our marriage as well. Praise the Lord, our marriage survived that and along with many other things. But the reason why I bring this up is on this hike, and as you can see in the picture there, go ahead and keep the picture up. The entire mountain is covered in trees, and I mean thick trees. And the top, the summit there, is wide open. And if you can get up to the summit, you have this amazing view, not just of Long's Peak, but 360 degrees around you, all these mountains. And it's just a spectacular view. And I'd heard about this view, and that's why we picked the Estes Cone. But as we're climbing up, as we're going along the trail, and eventually you get to a point right before the summit where the trail stops, and you're bushwhacking through these thick trees. But as we're going up, most of the time we couldn't see where we were. Occasionally, there might be a little spot that kind of a scenic overlook where we might be able to poke out a little clearing in the trees. We might get a little bit of a view of a valley or something like that. But most of the time, it was keep on hiking with the hope, the faith, that we are going to reach the summit someday. Literally, we thought, someday. I know Stephanie did. And I bring this up because I think this is a lot like our Christian life. And this is very much like what's happening here in this book we're starting, 2 Timothy. We are heading towards the summit. When I say we, I mean Christians. We are going someplace, and that summit is heaven. And along the way, a lot of times we can't see the forest from the trees. We can't see the big picture all the time. Once in a while, God gives us a break, a little scenic overlook that we get to look out and get a glimpse of the valley or another mountain or something like that, a piece of God's majesty. But a lot of the time, we are in the trees And here we have in 2 Timothy the exact same thing going on. Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's older. He knows that his end is coming. He's in prison, his final imprisonment, and I'll get into that much more here as we go along. But he is writing another letter to his beloved spiritual son, not biological son, but spiritual son, a man named Timothy. And Timothy's a relatively young pastor at the church in Ephesus. But Timothy is still climbing the mountain. And Timothy is engaged in all kinds of issues. Not his personal issues, but issues in the church. False teachers have invaded the church and are literally trying to conquer him. The world, persecution has begun to get really ramped up at this time in and around that area. So Timothy is still climbing the mountain. He's in the trees. Paul has reached the summit. And Paul has the ability now to speak down the mountain, if you will, to Timothy, and to encourage him and to direct him. Even though Timothy may not be able to see the end, he knows the summit is there because he has faith. He has that hope in eternal life with Christ Jesus. He knows the summit is there, but he can't see it yet. But Paul's already there. So as we go through this book, and let me say this too. This book, this letter, is very, very different than 1 Timothy. I'll get into that more a little bit as we go. So 1 Timothy, and a lot of times in Scripture, you'll see a couple of books, and it'll be, you know, 1 and 2, you know, John, 1, 2, and 3 John, right? And other books where what they did is they took one book or one letter and they split it. The early church fathers split the book up. This is not the case with 1 and 2 Timothy. These are two very much standalone letters, and I'll explain more as we get into it here. And so if you want to start turning towards 2 Timothy, we'll be chapter 1. There's a lot of folks that call 2 Timothy Paul's last will and testament. Now, it's true that these are the last words that we have of Paul. But I would disagree with a lot of those folks and say that I don't believe that Paul wrote this as his last will and testament. Paul knew that he was in prison. He didn't know that he was going to be executed just weeks after finishing this letter. He's waiting his sentence of, and ultimately of execution, but he's very calmly facing this crisis in his life. And as he does, he affirms that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's leaving this message for his, again, beloved son in God, Timothy. I don't believe, though, that Paul sat down to write this as a last will and testament. Are these his last words? They're the last words we have, but who knows? Timothy, or Paul rather, may have written something else or been able to speak something else before he died. Now, in 1 Timothy, we've seen Paul write very affectionately to Timothy before. And in both books, he uses this language of fatherly love, of fatherly concern. It comes through very loud and clear in 1 Timothy, if you remember when we were there. But it does so here, and I would submit to you even much, much more. In the introduction, that were the first seven verses that we're going to read today, you're going to see more evidence of Paul's very fatherly, very tender affection for what he calls his son in the faith. To compare, Jesus had his beloved disciple, John. Paul has his beloved son, Timothy. Now, there's a very different style here as well. We've read several different passages the last several weeks from Paul in Romans, in Galatians, other things. And most of those books, Paul is very logical. He's very analytical. This book has a completely different tone to it. Now, what I learned, and again, give me some grace on this because I'm a Boulder Public School student here. There are really three main, what they call rhetorical devices that you can use in an argument or a discussion. When I say argument, I don't necessarily mean like a negative argument, but a discussion, right? And those three devices are called ethos, logos, and pathos. And this came from Aristotle, the philosopher Aristotle. And he used these three terms to explain how rhetoric works. And the first one, ethos, it's sometimes referred to as an appeal to ethics. And it's used as a means of convincing the audience or the person that the person is talking to about the authority or the credibility of the person speaking. It's a reference to moral authority. So here's some examples. As a doctor, I am qualified to tell you that this course of treatment will likely generate the best results. Right? There's a credibility there. Or the veterinarian says that a German Shepherd will be the perfect match for your active lifestyle. This means it's convincing the speaker that there's authority, there's credibility behind giving this recommendation. You see a lot of ethos in Paul's other writings. Another device is called logos, and this is an appeal to logic. So it's a way of persuading a person with reason, typically using facts and figures. So here's an example. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we not only have the fingerprints, the lack of an alibi, a clear motive, and an expressed desire to commit the robbery, we also have video of the suspect breaking in. This case could not be more open and shut. Or here's another example. More than 100 peer-reviewed studies have been conducted over the past decade, and none of them suggest that this is an effective treatment for hair loss. That's logos. Paul uses pathos in this letter, and it's an appeal to emotion. It's a way of convincing the audience of an argument by creating an emotional response or a passionate plea or using a convincing story. So here's a few examples. For just $1 a day, you can feed a starving child in Africa. Or, don't be the last person on the block to leave their lawn to have their lawn treated. You don't want to be the laughingstock of your community. Going after emotion. And then lastly, better men than us have fought and died to preserve this great nation. Now it's our turn to return the favor for God and country, gentlemen. What's very clear about this letter is that Paul he didn't write this letter just for Timothy. And he also didn't write it just for Timothy's congregation. He wants the congregation to hear him and hear him say these things to Timothy. He wants the congregation to hear him say to Timothy, Timothy, be bold and strong as you minister the word. Because as I said before, Timothy has faced and will face even greater obstacles. And even some of those obstacles inside of his own congregation. So Paul wants the congregation to hear him. He wants them to hear him exhort Timothy to be bold and strong and courageous, to fear God and don't fear man, so that they will respect Timothy when he does these things in accordance. And Timothy's led not by Paul primarily. Timothy's led by God, by the Holy Spirit. But Paul wants the congregation to hear these things. Now, there's several things I think that we learn from this first passage. In fact, these first seven verses are so rich that you could literally do seven different sermons on these seven passages. But we're going to condense it down just a little bit today, and we're going to point out four or five things in this passage that I think stick out. First of all, in verse 1, we see Paul's what they call ascription. This is how he identifies himself. And we learn something from this ascription. And that's going to be the first thing we're going to study today. And then in verse 2, there's Paul's salutation, his greeting to Timothy. And again, even in the greeting here, there is teaching about dependence on the Lord and God's supply of all of our needs. And then in verses 3 through 5, we see Paul's first words of thankfulness and gratitude. It's the beginning of the letter proper, if you will. And this is very common for Paul. It's very common to start a letter like this in the first century. But he gives thanks to God, even though he's imprisoned. And he gives thanks to God specifically for what God has done in Timothy's life by implanting the seed of faith there. And he also remembers Timothy's family, his grandmother and his mother, and what they have done in passing on the truth to Timothy, the truth of Jesus Christ. And we also see in these verses an other-centeredness in Paul. He's thinking about others instead of himself, and I think there's a lesson for us even in that. Then in verse 6, we see Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He's exhorting Timothy to act, to cultivate the gifts and the graces that God has given to him. And then finally, in verse 7, we're going to look at Paul speaks of the ability or the talent that has been given by God to all believers of the Spirit, a special kind of spirit, and we'll consider that this morning. So if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it'll also be up on the screen if you'd like to follow on there. This is the Word of God. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting his sentencing. Now, this is different than the first Roman imprisonment that Paul, if you remember that, and he wrote Philippians there. Paul, he was basically on house arrest during that imprisonment. So he was chained to a guard, but he was in his own home. And his friends could come and go, and he could have visitors and all these things. This is very, very different. He's awaiting, this is the final imprisonment. He's awaiting his arraignment of sentencing. And in the sentencing, he will hear one day that the death penalty has been pronounced on him. And he'll be taken out of his cell, and he will be executed. He'll literally be taken out into the street, and his head will be chopped off. Now, Paul has been a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ all of most of his life. If you remember, Paul was not a good guy in the beginning. When we first meet Paul in Acts, his name is Saul, and he's a persecutor of Christians. He's a Pharisee. He studied as a young boy under one of the great rabbis, who was also a Pharisee. But something changed. Something changed Paul. Jesus actually met him face to face on a road to a place called Damascus and asked him, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul's life was changed. And since that day, he has been a diehard, 100% sold-out servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he has taken the gospel as far as he can go. He wants to go farther. He wants to go to Europe. Specifically, he wants to go to Spain. He wants to continue building up churches, establishing them in the truth of God's word. And yet, here he is, sitting in a dungeon. Now, I did some research on this, and this prison that Paul was in, you can put that first slide up. This prison that he was in was called the Mamertine Prison. It was in Rome, and at the time, it was the only prison in Rome. Now, what you're seeing in this picture has been built above ground much, much later. The actual prison itself was one cell. And go to the next picture. And it was a pit in the ground. And you see on the top, that's the hole. That's the only way to get in or out of the cell. Now, this pit, this prison, was built in the sewers. And if you look closely in that light on the floor, there's a hole in the floor. And that hole led to the sewers. Most of the time when prisoners were in there, they were in knee-deep sewage, human sewage. One scholar actually discovered, who actually went there and toured it and talked to some of the historians there, that at times when that thing was full of prisoners, if the Romans wanted to get rid of all of the prisoners at once, they would just flood it to the ceiling with sewage and let them all drown in that, and then they would drain it, and all their bodies would go down that hole and be washed away in the sewer. This is the prison that Paul is in. I think it's important for context, because when we think of prisons, we think of these sterile things. You got your, you know, your stainless steel toilet over here, and your stainless steel, sink over here, and your nice bed with a pad on it. No, that's not where Paul was. And this is it, he was in a dungeon. And this is important because the words he speaks are amplified, I believe, inside of this context. Now, the first chapter of this book could have been just a litany of complaints, a whole list of moans and gripes, like, hey, I have served God my entire life, and where do I find myself now? I'm in a dungeon, in a pit, in sewage, waiting my death. It could have been a list of just nothing but woe is me's. It could have been listing of how the church has failed him, how his needs aren't being met by Christians, how there's all these people that should have been brave and stood up for him, yet they scattered. But that's not what we hear from Paul. We hear confidence in verse 1. Not confidence in himself, but confidence in God. And we also hear a very humble dependence upon God's divine supply of grace. And then we hear a heart of thankfulness in verses 3 through 5. A heart of thankfulness that I think serves as an example for every single one of us going through a trial. And we see this exhortation to activity in the Christian life. For someone who's chained up in a dungeon, sitting in sewage, that Paul can't be active, but he's encouraging Timothy and us to be active in the Christian life. And I'll get into this more, but it's not just doing Christian things, but it's actually cultivating the gifts that God has given us. And finally, we hear a reminder of what God has gifted us to live in this Christian life. And we'll look at that a little bit closer here at the end. The first thing we learn, and the first point I put in your notes there, is Christians draw strength in trial from the knowledge of God's providence and promise. Let's go back to that ascription at the very beginning. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the confidence there? This man is in prison. This man is awaiting death, and yet he's confident. Again, not confident in himself, he's confident in God. And what does he point to in this passage? He points to two things: God's providence, his will, and also God's promise. Notice that he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God. Paul is confident that the same God who by his will chose him out of spiritual blindness to make him a messenger of grace, the same God is the one who has him in this circumstance. The same God is the God who is in control right then. And so he's confident of God's providence. That's hard. And you know, one thing we don't want to do is, and Scripture actually tells us not to engage in comparisons, but God certainly gives us examples. You know, I'll never be Peyton Manning, but I have a desire to throw a football better. I'll never, be a champion mechanic, right? But I have a desire to get better, to learn more, to be better. And I think sometimes in the Christian life, and some people look at people like Paul and go, I'll never achieve that, so quit and give up. But we don't do that in any other area of our life. Why do we do it when it comes to our spiritual walk? Not only that, but Paul's also confident of God's promise. Look at the end of that verse. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He's confident in that promise. Paul knew the power of that promise in his own life. Because of the faithfulness of God's promises to Abraham, Paul had been saved out of spiritual blindness. Think about that. That's true for you and me. Because of the promises that God gave to Abraham, we are here today in this room as believers. And Paul knew that because of that promise, he'd been given the privilege to tell the world all about him. Paul knew the power of the promise of God. And so in the midst of this depressing situation, he speaks as though of one who has divine authority. He speaks with confidence because he believes in the sovereignty of God's will, in the graciousness of his providence, and the certainty of his promise. Church family, Christians draw strength in trials because of our knowledge of the providence of God, his will, his promise. Every Christian is able to face the trials of life with this confidence. And again, not self-confidence, but the confidence in God and the confidence in his will and in his ways and in the goodness of his promises. And Paul's words, even describing who he is, I think that they're a blanket of comfort for us. If we listen and if we put our trust and hope in the same place that Paul is putting his trust and hope. Because as we've said in the last couple of weeks, we by ourselves, we don't have the resources to get through the trials of life. If we attempt to do it on our own, it will be broken. And we're either going to live in denial or bitterness, or probably most likely both. But the Apostle Paul could live and minister in confidence, even in a dungeon, because he believed he knew God's will and God's promise. I think that's the first thing we learned from this great passage. Heck, we haven't even got to the greeting yet, and we're already learning. Here's the second thing we learn. Christians are intentionally dependent upon God's supply for life and ministry. Here Paul speaks, he really speaks of the abundant supply which God has given to all of his people. Three things: grace, mercy, and peace. It's like he's piling up these words, these spiritual blessings that God has given to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And then he points back to God, who supplies, the one who supplies that mercy and that grace and that peace. What he's doing is pointing out what scholars call the divine supply. And I think it's there to remind us that we are utterly dependent on God to live out this life and to live out the mission that he has for us. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Most of the time you hear this is called a benediction. Right, you hear this at this kind of language at the end of a letter or the end of a church service. It is a benediction. It's interesting because the book is just starting and we already have a benediction. But it's an apostolic blessing that the Apostle Paul is giving Timothy and his congregation and us as well too. Grace, mercy, and peace. Let's pause on these for a little bit. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, pardoning, and transforming favor and power on you. I'm using the biblical textbook definitions of these. That's grace. Mercy is God's warm and tender affection for those who are in need and whom are afflicted. And peace, that's the fullness of God's blessing upon you, his people, because we have been reconciled to him, back to him, through Jesus Christ. So Paul is reminding Timothy of God's abundant supply. And Timothy is dependent. He's needy right now. He needs God. Timothy is aware of his own limitations, but God has abundantly supplied all of those for everything he needs. But notice again how God is pointed to by Paul. It's not just what God gives. It's that God, the giver, is pointed to. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the Father who has loved. It's the Father who has bestowed grace and peace and mercy on us. And he did it at no cost to us. No, there's no cost to us because the cost has already been paid for 100% by his Son. So that's why it says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Christ Jesus who has given us mercy at his own expense. Even in this greeting to Timothy, Paul's reminding him of the enormous resources and supply that has been made available to him by God. It's the necessary equipment for our life, and it's directly supplied by God. And Paul is reminding us of the riches and the abundance of that supply. And so we see Paul's confidence in God's will and his providence, and we see his dependence upon God's abundant supply. And then in verses 3 through 5, we learn that Christians serve God with thanksgiving, whatever our circumstances. Now, these verses are, as I said before, exceedingly rich. You could do, way above my pay grade, have done individual sermons on these individual verses. And there's a lot to see here, but there's one thing I want to make sure that we don't miss. And notice Paul's gratitude and his other-centeredness. He's not self-centered. He's outward. Here's Paul sitting in prison waiting a sentence of execution. And here's his words. I thank God. Instead of fixating on his own trouble, instead of turning it on himself and counting up all the ways that he's been disappointed and frustrated, no, instead of turning it upon himself and talking about how his needs aren't being met, Paul starts off with, I thank God. And his attitude, his thankfulness, his gratitude towards God, I think should serve as an example for every Christian. That we're to serve God with thanksgiving, whatever our circumstances. To put it another way, here's what Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, I'm in prison. I'm chained up. I'm in this miserable hole. I'm awaiting execution. And you know, I was just thinking, I am so thankful to God for you. And I'm so thankful to God for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he implanted in you. He first implanted it in your grandmother and then your mother and now you. It's remarkable if you think about it. Here's Paul waiting to die and he's thankful. Notice the direction of Paul's concern. He's not turning it on himself. He's other-centered. He thinks about others and their situation and their need. And this exhortation to Timothy flows. And then his thankfulness to God flows. Biblical commentator William Hendrickson said this about these verses. He said, sitting in his gloomy dungeon and facing death, Paul, far from complaining, as many people are in similar circumstances would have done, meditates on blessings past and present and sincerely desires to express his gratitude. See, it's about perspective. It's so easy for us, reminded with the hurricane that just hit the East Coast and watching these pictures from the space station, right, of this massive, massive storm rolling through. It's so easy for us to be in a trial in life, a storm in life, and not be able to see what direction, not be able to see the eye of the storm or the edge of the storm, or back to climbing the mountain in the woods. We don't know where the summit is. Timothy, I'm in prison, and I just want to thank God for you. And I want to thank God for the faith in Christ that you have and for the faith in Christ that your grandmother and your mother have. Church family, I think we should have that same kind of gratitude for God's providence. And I would submit to you that if we do, It will enable us to rise above our circumstances, whatever we find ourselves in this life. And this attitude, this is not an attitude that is, or a perspective, I should say, a perspective that's cultivated by our culture. We live in the richest culture in the history of the world. Now, you would think that that would satisfy us, that we'd have no more sense of need, personal need. But in fact, what it has done is it's turned all of us on ourselves. So the first thing we think about in life is what I need. And we even think about that in relationship to God and the church. Is God meeting my needs? Is the church meeting my needs? But here's Paul, and that's the last thing on his mind. What is on his mind is that he has, when Paul has genuine needs that he needs met, he says, I thank God for you, Timothy, and for the faith that's been implanted in you. You see, the other centeredness that Paul expresses here, and again, it's totally counterculture. We think that God and the church exist to meet our needs. But don't forget, Paul has heard the actual words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Or he's heard Jesus say that those who give up houses and fields and families for my sake in this life and the life to come, you will receive 100-fold. In other words, Jesus says that when we go the way of self-denial, when we give up our life, when we forfeit our life for the pursuit of the kingdom, his righteousness, his service, he's going to abundantly supply all of our needs and more. But the focus of our attention shouldn't be on ourselves. It should be on him. We give ourselves away. And when we do that, we find that he richly supplies everything that we need. And Paul is a great example of this in this passage, in that attitude, that perspective, that gratitude to God, that you can be thankful even in crummy, depressing circumstances. And notice this also. I didn't want to miss this point. Notice the power of what's called the covenant of grace in the life of Timothy, this legacy that's been handed down. It says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. See, Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who came to faith in Christ Jesus, and a non-believing Greek. Luke tells us this in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. As far as we know, Timothy's father never came to faith, but his mother, a Jewish woman, did. She came to faith in Christ Jesus. And even her mother was a believer as well. Paul says, Timothy, I see the faith of your grandmother and your mother, and I see that same faith in you. And I thank God for it. What we're seeing here is God's covenant plan of grace, his plan of legacy in this family. And God uses households, families, to carry on this covenant of grace, even when they're all messed up. Timothy's family was not a perfect family. His parents were, it was a mixed marriage. He had a Jew and a Greek, and God brings the Jew to faith. Now, God's plan would be that there would be a godly husband and a godly father in the household, and a godly wife and mother in there as well, together in this covenant household, working together, showing the word of truth, living the life of faith before Timothy, that young man. But even with simply a believing mother, God's covenant of grace prevailed. And Timothy comes to faith as well. You might look at your own family and say, man, things are so messed up. When you say that, just remember God's promises, the power of God's promises. And we've seen evidence of this in Eunice and Lois and Timothy. Scripture says that when God sends his word forward, it will not return without accomplishing what he intended it, appointed it to accomplish. The power of covenant of grace in the life of Timothy is shown in the fruit that came out of these two believing women. So mothers, I want to encourage you, don't ever underestimate what you're implanting in the lives of the children God has given you. I stand here today as a testament of that. Many a woman has been God's instrument to win her children to Christ and her husband to Christ. And I pray that God would have you, moms, follow in that line of Lois and Eunice. Well, there's a fourth thing I think that we see here as well. Paul doesn't just simply express gratitude that we should pattern ourselves after, but he exhorts Timothy to act. And so our next point is Christians must not neglect cultivating the gifts God gives us. You see it in verse 6. It says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God." Now, Paul is not scolding Timothy here. This isn't some harsh rebuke or harsh words to Timothy. He's not saying, "Hey, you're lazy, you know, get a job." No, this is a gentle, tender, pastoral, fatherly reminder, but it's an urgent reminder. He urgently calls Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in him. Some of your translations say fan the flame, right? So if any of you have ever worked with a campfire or, you know, barbecue grill or something like that with charcoal or whatever, right? The fire is there. It just needs to be stirred up. He's telling Timothy, fan the flame. Cultivate what God has given you. Because this text is reminding us that the gift that God has given us, it doesn't operate automatically. There is a human, there's a requirement for active cooperation with God. The Paul's illustration, I think, and the language that he uses, it literally is language of fire. God has given him a gift. He's given you a gift if you're a Christian today. It's there. It's ablaze. Now, Timothy, tend it. Fan the flame. Make sure you stoke it and keep it going. An example, I don't know how far these will go, so go with me here. But it's like somebody who's been given the gift of strength, right? They may be strong as an athlete. They may be naturally strong, but they still have to work out. They still have to lift weights. Or maybe someone's been given the gift of speed, right? They're like Forrest Gump, man. They're just naturally fast. But if they're going to compete, if they're going to practice, they've got to run. Or maybe someone's been given the gift of music, and they play the piano or the viola or the violin. And they may have a natural gift at playing those instruments, but they still have to practice. We have to cultivate the gift that God has given us. And what Paul is saying is that the Spirit has gifted you, Timothy. I see those gifts, but you've got to act. You have to cultivate these gifts. Because the Christian life isn't just sitting back and letting go expect God to do everything. The Christian life is an active service, and it's cultivating the gifts and the graces that God has given us. There's an old hymn titled, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And I really like the second stanza. It's a question to ourselves. It goes like this: "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" You see that question in there. Some have gone before us and been martyred to go home to God for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Is our number one desire to live out life comfortably with minimal amount of effort or sacrifice? Paul's telling Timothy, that's not how the Christian life is lived. We're all called to spiritual ministry, and that requires spiritual resources. And those spiritual resources God has given us, but they need to be cultivated. How do you do that? You cultivate them by prayer and dependence and self-denial. We can't neglect cultivating the gifts that God has given us. And so Paul speaks of his confidence, about God's abundant supply, about our dependence on that supply. He speaks of his gratitude to God, and he gives thanks for what God's been doing in the life of Timothy and his family. And then he calls us to activity in verse 6. But there's one more thing I think we can learn. Christians serve God by serving people with a strength that cares for others. Look back at verse 7. God speaks there of the gift that he has given, not just to Timothy, not just to Timothy's congregation, but to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Verse 7 again, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Here's a guy sitting in a dungeon, knee-deep in sewage, chained to the wall, and he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul is telling us here that Christians, we serve with power, the power of God. And it's a power and strength that cares for others. That's why that word love is in there. Yes, we are to fear God and not man, but we're not given a spirit of timidity. We're given a spirit of power and of love and self-discipline. By Paul's various different writings, we get the sense that Timothy was a timid man. Apparently, at times, he was ready to give in to the pressure of others. He was fearful of the conflicts in the church and in the world. And Paul just reminds him here again, Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity. Timothy, we know, had ailments. He had stomach problems. He got sick frequently. And no doubt, I think, that probably led people to say things behind his back. Oh, that young Timothy, you know, he's kind of a sickly boy. And that might make him timid as well. And he was young. He was younger than most of the people that he was ministering to and with. And he was younger than these false teachers, these opponents that he had in the church. And he was ministering to a church that was being persecuted by the world. Some would say, who would blame Timothy for being timid? And so Paul says, Timothy, let me remind you that the Spirit of God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but one of power. That word power, again, we saw this in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers there. And they were given power, and the root word there is in the Greek is dynamite. It's the same root word here. This isn't some, you know, power to pick up something heavy. This is dynamite, explosive power. And we all need to be reminded of that. But it's a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. Timothy has to rely on the Spirit's power, love, and self-discipline in order to minister, in order to be a Christian in life. Because remember, Timothy has a pretty awesome task in front of him, right? That there is going to be a day here soon that he's going to have to minister to the world without Paul. And there will come a day soon when he reads these words that there will be no more Paul in the world. People really don't know when Timothy got to read these words. Because, again, just a couple of few weeks after Paul finished this letter, he was taken out of that dungeon and he was executed. How long did this letter take to get to Timothy? No one really knows that. But Timothy, throughout his ministry, could have always said to himself, well, Paul's here, right? Paul, he's not that far away. I know where he is. I know that he's praying for me. I can write him for advice. I can go to him and get help. He comes and visits me every so often and helps. But suddenly there's going to be a day when there is no more Paul, because Paul will be martyred. But Timothy has to keep ministering on to the world. And so Paul says, remember, Timothy, God's Spirit has granted you a spirit of power and love and discipline. Paul's words of greetings to Timothy, I think, his words of counsel to this early Christian church, I think they're just as relevant today as they were back then. I pray that God would, as we go through 2 Timothy, that we would respond in faith to these words. So going back to the Estes Cone, we're all climbing the mountain, and we know there's the summit, and it's there. We may not be able to see it all of the time, but God gives us little breaks in the trees every so often to remind us of who he is and of the peace and the grace and the mercy that he pours out on us each and every day. Amen.